last couple of weeks, we've taken a little break from our series in 2 Timothy, which we've been walking through over the summer, called Poured Out. And so this morning, though, we're jumping right back in, and we're going to pick up where we left off a couple of weeks ago in chapter 4. But as we do, before we do even, I want to look at the book of Revelation. And I want to let Revelation open our eyes to the spiritual context even of 2 Timothy. Like Revelation 4, chapter 4, is a powerful letter, a powerful chapter in a powerful letter. And it gives us a window into the eternal reality of the heavenly throne room. Okay? So the throne of God is presented to us in this awesome majesty with 24 other thrones positioned around the great throne of God. And then seated on these 24, like, smaller thrones, so to speak, are 24 elders, it says. And these elders, they represent the covenant people of God throughout history, in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's 12 tribes of Israel, right, and 12 apostles. What's 12 plus 12? Come on, 830. 24. So that's what we see. So it's not just that there's like specific people that are on those thrones. In so many ways, they represent the people of God, the covenant people of God throughout time before the great throne of God in the throne room. And so this is not a snapshot of something that will happen in a distant future. It is what has been, is, and will be. It's pulling back the spiritual veil to unveil what is actually going on in eternity. And so Revelation 4 tells us that these elders are clothed in white. And this represents the pure robes of all who have been washed in the blood of Christ. The blood of the Lamb. And so they are given golden crowns on their heads, which represents their righteous and royal God-given authority. And so again, these guys represent all of God's righteous and royal people. As I know it's elders, but these elders are representing God's covenant people. It's an image of what 1 Peter refers to as the royal priesthood of all believers, ruling and reigning on thrones before the King of eternity. And so Revelation then goes on to describe the awesome power of the great throne of God that's in their midst, and it's producing flashes of lightning and peals of thunder. Like, this is an extremely epic picture. And so the churches of Christ are then represented in this imagery, in this vision, by these spirit-filled lamps, or like torches of fire, that guide the way to the great throne. Now, I want you to get the image in your mind. There's the throne, and these torches, these lampstands are flaming in the midst of the darkness as the peals of thunder, all this is crazy. And then these lamps guide the way over a sea of glass like crystal to the throne of God. Because in Scripture, chaotic seas represent uncrossable destruction and disaster, like an unpassable void. It illustrates a world in rebellion to the Creator and His design. And so a stormy, tumultuous sea before the throne would mean that He's utterly unapproachable because of our sin. You can't get there. You're going to be overcome by the weight of sin. You can't approach the King of glory. But here, we see that these seas are calm, like glass, and that these churches light the way to the throne of glory. This is a picture here, even, of Jesus Himself, who comes to a world drowning in its own sin, and He comes to us walking above the chaotic waters, walking on the water, above it all, saying, "Trust in Me. Follow Me. Rest in Me. Cry out to Me. Save Me." And here in Revelation, these spirit-filled flaming lampstands, which represent local churches, light the way to the throne above a sea, again, so calm, it's like glass. Because He is the one who quiets the storm. Then the vision presents all of creation crying out in this chorus of praise, day and night, night and day, never ceasing to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Like, they love his appearing. That's the chorus that echoes in the throne room of heaven. Then Revelation 4, verse 9. And it says this, "And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who's seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy,'" say worthy, "'worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" You know what that means? He's bigger. He's bigger than your circumstances. He's bigger than you think, and he's invited you into a greater story than you can imagine. As one of my favorite songs puts it, sums this declaration up: "You are worthy of it all. You're worthy of it all. For from you are all things, and to you are all things. You deserve the glory." Do you believe that? Is that your song? Because that's the song that echoes in eternity. Listen, it's not just about a one-day distant future. This whole thing, again, it's a description of what's happening even now in the Spirit. Over and over, these elders stand receiving these crowns, and then they fall in worship, and they cast them before the throne of Christ. These representatives of the people of God, they pour themselves out before the throne of grace in praise over and over and over again. And this entire worship session, it rises unto the Lord like sweet incense being breathed into his divine nostrils. This is what happens as you continue through Revelation. Day and night, night and day, let incense arise, because you're worthy of it all. You're worthy, for from you are all things, and to you are all things. You deserve the glory. God, I love this so much. Again, here's the question: does this describe the posture of your life? I know that it does for so many in here. I do know this, but this is an invitation. This is a call to worship. Is this the anthem of your day and your night and your night and your day? Is your life like aroma that fills the nostrils of the King? Is it incense that rises? Is your life so leveraged, so spent, so poured out as an offering unto the Lord that at the end of an exhausting, God-glorifying day, week, or season, you release it to him with gratitude, saying, "You're worthy of it all"? Or are you going, "Why me?" Hear me, it's okay to not be okay, but I want to cast some internal perspective in the midst of a life full of chaotic seas, to lift our eyes to the King of Glory. Or have you been fooled by this world into thinking that God gives us strength and comfort, not so that we can be poured out for the gospel and worship, but simply so we can live strong and comfortable? Guys, hear me. There is more to this life than that. Way more. Guys, I want you to have this picture in your heart as we walk through a passage here in 2 Timothy this morning, because it's going to unlock the heart behind what I believe God wants to impart to us all through this passage. Look, I'm not just preaching a sermon today. This is a call to worship, to accept your crowns in Christ and joyfully cast your crowns unto Christ through a life poured out as an offering. Not just on Sunday morning, but 24/7, unto eternity. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright and shining like the sun, we'll have no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. Whether it's taking risks to bring Jesus into every relationship, or considering others before yourself, or loving the least when they're difficult, feeding that baby at 3 a.m., finishing another load of laundry for your kids. It looks like integrity in the workplace. It looks like dying to sin when nobody else sees. It looks like showing up and serving and loving and praising. It looks like stewarding your life, time, talent, and treasure for God's kingdom and God's glory because he's worthy of it all. Not because you're trying to get anything back from him, but simply because he's worthy. That's it. Like, that's the heartbeat of 2 Timothy. But hear me, if you haven't received the love of God in Christ, if you haven't received his grace, all of this is just going to sound like religious striving to you. Even now, some of you are like, you trying to manipulate me into doing something for you? No, because you know what? I'm not worthy of it. Don't do it for me. None of this is for me. Dear God. But I am so grateful for so many who partner together, behold the king, and cast their crowns for his glory and his kingdom. That's what we do. My prayer, if that's not you, if you're here and you have not received that everlasting, never-ending, unrelenting love and grace of God in Christ, then this morning, my prayer is that you don't leave here until you do. My prayer is that our lives would be like open faucets of the gospel, unleashing his kingdom into every sphere and walk of life on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And he decides and desires to do that through you. So for the rest of our time, we're going to briefly walk through this passage together. It's only a few verses, and we're going to look at two invitations. Two things that we're invited to not only receive, but to also joyfully offer. Okay? Number one, first point, accept your crowns in Christ, for from him are all things. Number two, cast your crowns before Christ, be poured out, for to him are all things. All right? And here's what I want you to get this morning if you get nothing else. It should sound familiar at this point. Christ is worthy of it all. For from him are all things, and to him are all things. He deserves the glory. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. You guys ready? You with me? All right, here we go. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Now, remember, this is a letter from the Apostle Paul to his young son in the faith, Timothy. And he's writing this letter from a Roman prison as he awaits execution. And so the encouragement here isn't just a statement. It's a demonstration with his entire life. Like, Paul is keeping in step with the very life of Jesus. He's lived a life poured out for the glory of God, not a life full of himself, but a life emptied, a life leveraged and spent for the greatest purpose in eternity. Look at verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. He's not boasting. He's describing. Like, this man left it all on the field and he held nothing back. He went all in for God's glory and great commission. But why? I want you to follow this. Why did he do it? Like, most people today would look at Paul's life and call it unhealthy. That's true. They'd say he must have something to prove, right? He's trying to overcompensate for all the wrong that he'd done in his life. Because listen, the reason the world thinks that way and is not able to process a life like the Apostle Paul's, or even a life like Jesus Christ, and really every single one of the disciples, every one of them. Listen, the world that's fundamentally motivated by the pride of achievement or the shame of failure looks at a life like Paul's and doesn't have any other category for it. Because the truth is, Paul's not trying to prove anything. He's not trying to make up for anything or earn anything. Over and over, Paul makes it clear that he already has everything in Christ. His was a life poured out simply because Christ was worth it. Because he is worth it. He's worthy of it all. Like the lyrics we just sang in the song we just sang, his heart was tuned to sing God's praise with everything he had. The more trouble Paul experienced in this fallen world, the louder and higher the anthem of his praise rose, because streams of trouble never ceasing call for loudest or songs of loudest praise. So we just sang. His heart was tuned to sing God's praise because he was tapped into that fount of living water in Christ. Everything else is the overflow. His life, like Christ, had become a conduit, like a faucet turned up and poured out with the flow of the very Spirit of God, emptied and filled, tapped in and poured out. This is an invitation. Philippians 2, verse 5 says this: have this mind among yourselves, which is yours. Hear that. Have this mind. Have this attitude, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It's not something you muster up. It's not something you got to like try and strive. And it's what you already have if you are in Christ. It's in there. You got to unleash it. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied, say emptied, emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Hebrews even tells us that he did all of this for the joy that was set before him, which is God's glory and our good. Restored relationship with you and me. Why? Because he loves you. That's it. Back to 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 8. So, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now, be careful here, okay? Because often people misread verse 8. He doesn't say, therefore, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. He doesn't say, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith, therefore. This is a big deal. It's not what he says. Like, if you miss this, you're going to miss the entire gospel. But our performance-oriented works righteousness bend makes us often read it this way. He doesn't say therefore, though. He says henceforth, meaning forevermore. Not, this is what I've earned because of my hard work. But this is what I'm receiving because of Christ's finished work. Very different. Very, very different. Point one. Accept your crown in Christ. Accept your crowns in Christ, for from him are all things. This is the crown of righteousness. There are lots of different kinds of crowns throughout the New Testament. That's a whole other sermon. But I want you to understand, this is the crown of righteousness given by the righteous judge, the only one who can bestow it. Like, and Paul is accepting the fact that on that day of judgment, when all is said and done, that he will receive what's already been set aside for him, the very crown or authority of righteousness won for him in Christ. Guys, Paul didn't win this crown. Timothy isn't striving to earn this crown, but it does, in fact, belong to him because of Jesus the righteous. And it's accepted by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so just in case you think this is something special that's only available to like the apostles and elders and some kind of like elite group, here, look at this. Look at the very next sentence. So many times people read this stuff, by the way, and they go, okay, well, he's just talking about himself, not us. Look at the very next sentence. It's almost like he can hear your thoughts, and he says, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Like, this is a reference to the gospel. It talks about his appearing. It's the word that we, where we get Advent from. Coming, appearing. He's made his way across the sea and told it to be calm and made a way to the king. This is the gospel, that God became a man and he lived the life that we couldn't live and he died the death that we deserve to die because of sin and death. and he conquered the bridge between. He conquered those chaotic seas. He came across them to us when we were dead in sin, drowning in our own mess. He came and came to us and made us alive. He took the penalty for what we deserve because of sin on the cross, and then he conquered the curse of sin and death through the resurrection. He paid it in full. He said, it is finished, tetelestai, paid in full. It's an accounting term, meaning you've got nothing left to pay when you place your faith and hope in what he did for you through the cross and the resurrection. And through the resurrection, he paves the way to an eternal life, and not just an eternal life that starts one day when we die, but it starts the moment we place our faith and hope in what Christ did for us at the cross. And we receive his righteousness. His blood washes you white as snow. That's the gospel. And he fills you from the inside out with his spirit, and he gives you a new heart, and he changes even your affections and your desires. He doesn't suddenly make you perfect, but he does declare that you're perfectly loved. And he says, now follow me. Trust in me. You're not going to be able to walk above these chaotic seas on your own. Trust in me. Look to me. Cry out, Lord, save me. This is the good news of his first coming, and it's a hopeful expectation also of his second coming or appearing or advent. It's why the throne room sings, who was and is to come. That's why I'm telling you the context of that throne room is now. Not just one day in the future. That context, that song is happening in eternity now because he has not yet come. And so we sing and we join in that chorus with our lives. They love and long for his appearing. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Guys, we love his appearing because we've received his love by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Not in our ability, not in our capacity. Not because we're slaves or hirelings with a relationship to our boss in heaven. No, he's your father. This is what theologians call, you ready for it? Imputed righteousness. Say imputed. Come on. You guys are like, I'm going to screw that one up. It's going to be bad. Say imputed. Now, I realize I just lost about 50% of the room. But as Joe B. Martin said, if you can't place an order, or if you can place an order for a venti mocha frappuccino at Starbucks, you can learn a new theology term, okay? That's funny. That's true. Think about that. So imputed righteousness refers to a righteousness attributed to you through faith in Christ. It's his righteousness, but it's attributed to you by faith in him. This is what Paul wrote in Ephesians 2. And he says this. But God. Say, but God. That's a great phrase. All of the chaos, all of the destruction, all of my inability, all of my lack of capacity, all of my junk. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. Guys, listen to me. Dead is dead. You can't bring yourself back to life if you're dead. Doesn't work that way. And outside of faith in Christ, you're dead in sin, and dead is dead. But God, because of his great love for you, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Come on, risen church. This is your identity. It's not something you're striving for. It's something you receive. It's something you accept. So that, don't miss this part, so that we can be comfortable and strong and proud of ourselves. What? No. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Jesus says, this one's mine, not because you're awesome, but because I am. Not because you're perfect, but because I am and you're perfectly loved. He even declares that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, and he commissions you. He commissions us, his church, in that same power and authority, crowned as a royal priesthood. But listen, the point isn't about even our success in carrying out the Great Commission. He's already won it. It's not about your success. The point isn't our success in life. Jesus even warned his disciples in Luke 10 when they returned from their mission. He sends out 72, and they come back and they're pumped. They're all excited because they're like, even the demons were subject to us. And Jesus does celebrate with them, but he also warns them in verse 20. And he says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Guys, it's not about your achievements. It's not about your performance. It's not about your impressiveness. It's not about your resume. It's about your identity, even now in Christ as children of God. That's what that crown's about. Never forget that. This is how we receive and walk in his grace by faith. And this is how we show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness in Christ to the world. Never forget this. Look at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. That's grace. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. The question is, will you accept it? So often the biggest barrier to accepting this grace is our own ego. That's it. You think you have something to do or to earn or to prove to be worthy, but you're not. And you can't. And if you did, you'd make it all about yourself anyway. Like, think of the arrogance of one who thinks that they can commit any sin that's too big or too bad for the sacrifice of the Son of God to cover. Or that they're not so bad that they need the sacrifice of the Son of God to cover. I told you before about a man named Carl Scott. I don't think I've ever told this story without breaking up. Maybe I can do it now. Carl Scott, years ago, we're in a room full of college students. I used to do college ministry at Duke University, and Mr. Scott was 95 years old at the time. He's now face-to-face with Jesus. Praise God. Godly man. In this room full of college kids, and they're all enamored with the fact that he's about to go see Jesus face-to-face. He's 95. He's hunched over his walker, and they're all kind of like, you know, they're all in their 20s, and this guy is literally, he's on his way, and he's, like, joyful about it. And this is what somebody says. This is one of those questions where it's like you're in a room and it's like, it feels like it's a little bit like, should we talk about death? Let me tell you something. If people are about to die, talk to them about it. Talk to them about Jesus. That's extra for you, okay? Don't be uncomfortable and make it weird. They're about to see the King of Glory. And they're either excited or they need you to witness to them. Those are the two options. So here's what this person said. They said, Mr. Scott, you're probably going to see Jesus before any of us. What's the first thing you're going to ask him? I'll never forget this sweet old man hunched over his walker. He was an IBM executive, just had lived an amazing life and followed Jesus through it all. And he looks at the ground and tears fill his eyes. And then he looks up and he just says, why me? Like, why did you save me? And he says, I'll never understand it, but I have eternity to thank you for it. I want you to understand something. That's not just a sentiment. Something clicked in my heart when I heard that right there. So much about the gospel and the love of God clicked with me, because this is how we accept the crown of righteousness. With grateful hearts, not boastful, no pride, no shame, just worship and gratitude. And I'm going to tell you something, that man's life was poured out. Anything more or less is not the gospel, guys. It's just another form of self-oriented, me-centered ego. But to enter that throne room, you got to accept your crown in Christ. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Remember, part of the curse on humanity in Genesis 3 was that we would toil the ground by the sweat of our brow, and it would produce thorns and thistles. Look it up. That was the curse of sin on man. And our attempts to be good enough have produced vain results ever since. It's why that job, that accolade, that pursuit, it all feels so elusive, because in this world, even your best is going to come up short. But in Christ, we share in the finished work on the cross. He bore it all. He bore our thorns and thistles. He was mockingly crowned with them. That's not a coincidence. And yet the fruit of his work on the cross is our everlasting salvation and sonship to be children of God. The fruit of his labor, his finished work on the cross, he's broken that curse. And now we're able to receive not only his rest, but also his fruitful commission, a life poured out as a drink offering, as Paul puts it. Now, hear this. Instead now of striving to prove your worth, which is how this world operates, for those in Christ, instead of striving to prove your worth, when you accept this crown from Christ, you can stop striving to prove your worth and begin striving to show his. I'm going to say that again, because y'all need to hear this. You can stop striving to prove your worth and begin striving to show his to the world. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that works so powerfully within me. Colossians 1:29. But he does toil. Why? To earn anything? No. But because he's been given everything. And he pours himself out. He's not full of himself. He pours himself out for the glory of God. Ephesians 2:10. He goes on, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So point one, accept your crowns in Christ, for from him are all things. Point two, cast your crowns before Christ. Be poured out, for to him are all things. Don't just get half of that. Get the whole thing. Day and night, night and day, let incense arise because you're worthy of it all. For from you are all things and to you are all things. You deserve the glory. Worthy of the sacrifice and the priority. And worthy of the energy and the intentionality. Guys, listen, your boss is not worthy. He's not. That paycheck, not worth it. Your kids, they're not worthy of it. Your spouse, not worthy of it. Your friends, not worthy of the sacrifice. Your relatives, your neighbors, your coworkers, they aren't worth it. And if you pour out expecting to get something from them in return, or because you think they deserve it, you are headed for a burnout and a disillusionment that will leave you bitter and frustrated. You will feel unappreciated. You will feel misunderstood. Because you know why? They are not worthy. But there is one who is, and he's worthy of it all. You're not worthy of it. I'm not worthy of it. But when we love and we pour out into others an offering, it rises unto him because he deserves the spoils of his sacrifice, and he's invited you to partner with him in this greatest mission in the universe. His name is Jesus. And when your heart is flooded with the value that he's poured out upon you and all those around you at the cross, it's demonstrated there. When your heart is flooded with that, this supernatural response is a heart full of gratitude and a life leveraged in praise. Not because you have to, but because you get to. That's the gospel. His name is Jesus. This is who he is. I love the lyrics. Brandon Lake sang a song called Gratitude. You guys ever heard this song? It's so good. It's so good. Listen to the lyrics. He's going, what do we have to offer God? Right? It's like the little drummer boy. He's like, all I've got is a drum. I'm a poor boy too. Pum. You ever heard that song? It's a great song. I have no gift to bring, but what I have, I offer. What do we have? What can we bring him of any value? He says in the lyrics, I know it's not much, but I have nothing else fit for a king except for a heart singing hallelujah, hallelujah, which means praise the Lord. It's the one thing that matters. It's the one thing that matters. It's Mary at the feet of Jesus praising him. It doesn't mean that the other stuff isn't important. It means that all of that is aligned unto worship, not ending in and of ourselves, but ending in glory to the Lord. So in the song, so come on my soul, oh, don't you get shy on me. Lift up your song, because you've got a lion inside of those lungs. Get up and praise the Lord. I'm going to sing it right now. Guys, don't wait for your emotions to lead you. Let this gospel truth lead you. Let his goodness and grace affect your physical posture in this world, and let that hallelujah be your anthem. Everything else will follow. Like, I know that you feel anxious about much, but what's your confession? What do you believe is true? Guys, do you know that anxiety and gratitude scientifically cannot exist together? They cannot coexist. There's scientific studies on this. That you cannot be both grateful and anxious at the same time. Impossible. Like, gratitude drives out anxiety every time. So come on, my soul. Don't get shy on me. Lift up your song. There's a lion in there, and his name is the Lion of Judah. Tap into him and praise the Lord. Unleash him through a grateful life leveraged in an outpouring of praise. Bring this gospel to bear on every sphere of life. Colossians 2:23 says this, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Guys, work is not bad. Do you know that? Do you know that work is not bad? Do you know that work was in the garden before the fall in Eden? That Adam worked in the garden before sin entered when everything was good and perfect? He was working. It's good. Work is good. And God has work for us. Good, holy, glorifying, fruitful work and purpose with the Father. Lives leveraged for the gospel and the kingdom. God's glory, great commission. But hear me. It gets twisted and it gets thorny when we turn it into a means of our own salvation and value instead of the fruit of it. And then we just cast it all aside and run into the other ditch on the other side of that road. And then take grace for granted, and we don't live a life of worship. We just coast and survive instead of thrive in the great commission that he's called us to in a life of worship. And I'll tell you guys, it's a subtle but very real perversion of the true gospel, which makes it hard, if not impossible, to receive his grace when you think you have to earn it. Listen, this is an attempt to twist it into a subtle form of works righteousness, and it's very present. Even in our day, like I even recently had a church leader try to explain to me, not in our church, but I had someone try to explain to me that good works make God love us more. Impossible. Amen. But I want you to hear me. This is the rationale. He appealed to my heart as a father, and he said, your love, like he was like, he said, you love your son. I got an 11-year-old son. I love him. I love all three of my kids. And he used my son. He said, you love your son, right? I said, of course. And he said, you love your son whether he hits home runs or not, right? He plays baseball. This is the thing. And I said, of course I love him whether he hits home runs or not. This is, like, where are we going with this? I'm thinking, you're proving my point, you know? And then he says, but when he hits those home runs in those moments, you love him even more, right? And that's why I stopped him. And I'm like, oh, you... No, absolutely not. In fact, I don't love him any more or any less when he's hitting home runs or striking out. Like, this is the reality. In fact, when he strikes out, even when he strikes out because he did something dumb, like watching that third strike, like, that's a no-no, right? Like, he knows that. Like, you got to protect the plate when you got two strikes on you. You know what I mean? But listen, there's a part of my love that burns hot for him. when he strikes out. My father's heart doesn't like, oh, he's, nah. No. I don't love him more when he hits home runs. In some ways, I love him just as much when my heart burns for him when he screws up. Because he's mine. He's my boy. Like in those moments when he fails, that's the heart of the Father for his children, guys. That's the heart of the Father for all who are in Christ. His love burns bright like the sun in full strength at all times for those who are in Christ. In your home runs, in your strikeouts, when you're on deck, when you're just staring at the wall, he loves you. He loves you. Romans 8:38, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Guys, it's our own sin, our own pride, our own shame, our own attempts to make it about us that get in the way of receiving that love that is burning bright. It's when we place something else in front of his glory and his delight, and we place ourselves in the shadows of that thing. And he's saying, get it out of the way, die to it, follow me. Because his love in Christ for you is unrelenting, never ending, and steadfast. So accept it, live in it, abide in him, fight the good fight, be filled up and be poured out. In the weeping, in the rejoicing, in the midst of the race marked out, rest in the Father. Because you're not hirelings trying to earn your place or your status. It's not what this is about. We're his beloved children, seen, known, valued beyond comprehension. Guys, this is grace. May your life be a running faucet, abiding in the source of the Father, filled up and poured out and filled up, spending our lives for the glory of God. Let's pray.